The question for today. So Paul speaks about faith, he speaks about love, he speaks about hope. We see this show up a few different places in Paul's letters. Faith, love, and hope. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love. So my question for you today is, of those three, which do you need more of? Like right now in this time of life.
Love.
Yeah, faith, hope, and love. And so go ahead, tell your neighbor, of those three, which do you feel like you especially need more of? Talk to your neighbor. Maybe you need to meet your neighbor and find out who your neighbor is.
I want to meet my neighbor.
Sorry. All right, I hear good conversations going on, and I hate to interrupt them. But faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope, which do you need more of?
Love.
Love. Love is what I hear. Maybe I should ask, which is harder for you to do?
Hope.
Maybe it's hope. So we can kind of go back and forth between all three. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to go ahead and work to do our best to cover the whole first chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. All right, I think I see that most of you are there. So 1 Thessalonians, I'll give you a second to get there.
1 Thessalonians,
I'm always happy to hear pages turning or to see people finding it on their phone. All right, are we there? Yes, and I heard somebody say we did this last week, and yeah, we did at least the first verse last week, and so we're going to do the first 10 verses today. So chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to where we are submitted and obedient to you. And we pray that you would have your way in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, let me remind you just a little bit about this church that Paul is writing to. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time on context and kind of meeting Paul, as well as meeting this church a little bit. And we saw that Paul was someone who actually used to be against the church and that he was trying to end the church, snuff out Christianity. And Jesus met him and absolutely surprised him and confronted him. And Saul was blind for 3 days. And then Jesus sent Ananias to pray over Saul, and Saul's eyes were open, and he became a believer, and he was baptized. And then Jesus had called Paul into ministry and is saying that I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, I'm going to send you before kings, and I'm also going to send you before your own people, and you're going to be my witness. And so then we saw that some time passed, But eventually that starts to happen in Saul's life, and he actually starts going by the name of Paul, which is a more Gentile name. Saul was a Jewish name. And so he went by Paul because his primary ministry was going to be to Gentiles. And Paul goes on some missionary journeys. And on his second missionary journey, and this is a good 15 years after he's become a believer, on his second missionary journey, he is sent out along with Silas, and then they take Timothy with them. He eventually meets Timothy and has Timothy join them. But they're sent out by the church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was a very special church. It was a church where you had Gentiles and Jews worshiping the Lord together and having table fellowship, and it was kind of like a new people. And they sent out Saul or Paul and Silas to go start new churches in the Roman Empire. And so they're on this journey, and in Acts chapter 17, that's where we find the story of them starting the church at Thessalonica. They had just been to Philippi, and Thessalonica is kind of what we might think of today as very northern Greece. In that time, the area was called Macedonia. And Macedonia was an important area, and Thessalonica was kind of the capital city of Macedonia. Maybe a little bit more about Thessalonica as a city. I'm trying to think what to compare it to. Probably had about 100,000 people. And it was located on a major road that went east-west in the Roman Empire. It was also a port city. And so as a port city, it had a lot of commerce. And so people were bringing their goods by ship. People brought their goods by road. And so you had all kinds of people coming together, doing trade, doing business in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, there were lots of religions. Okay, we saw last week that there was a synagogue. There were Jewish people that lived in Thessalonica. And the Jewish people worshiped, you know, God. Okay, but there were other religions as well. One of the religions in Thessalonica was what they call the imperial cult. And that means that they were worshiping the emperor. And so the Roman emperor would be worshiped by the people in Thessalonica, not the Jewish people. The Jewish people kind of had a pass, that they didn't have to worship all the other gods because their religion was so old. And so they were kind of respected and given a pass for the most part, that you don't have to worship the Greco-Roman gods. You don't have to worship the emperor. But everyone else, you basically worship the emperor maybe the same way that we say Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. That was just part of life. And they lived in the Roman Empire. And so as living in the Roman Empire, the thing that you would do is you would worship the emperor. And that was a way to show that you were committed to kind of the Roman way of life, the Greco-Roman way of life. They also had other gods and goddesses that were part of the kind of the Greek pantheon of gods. And so whether it's Zeus, Apollos, all of them. And so to be a part of the city of Thessalonica, you were typically going to be a religious person. Pretty much everybody in the Greco-Roman world was a religious person. You know, today we meet people that, oh, I'm not religious. Okay, but if you lived back then, you were religious. And if you lived back then, if you weren't Jewish, you worship lots of gods, and you had no problem with it. And the Greco-Roman lifestyle was also very immoral. And so they weren't concerned about sexual purity. They weren't concerned about really caring for the poor. It's a very immoral lifestyle, whether in terms of greed, whether in terms of sexual purity, whether in terms of power. It's like if you have power, you use it. And so this is kind of the world that Paul went to start this church. And we remember that in Acts, it says that Paul preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. And so during those three Sabbaths, there were Jews who converted to Christianity, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. and that he suffered and died and was raised, and that in him is salvation. And so there were some Jews who became believers in Jesus. And then we also saw that there were God-fearing Gentiles at the synagogue. Now, a God-fearing Gentile is not your quote-unquote ordinary Gentile. A God-fearing Gentile is a Gentile person. They're not Jewish, but they have turned away from the Greco-Roman religions, the Greco-Roman gods, and they worship the God of Israel. And they learn about the God of Israel at the synagogue, and so they can worship together with the Jewish people. Now, they don't become Jewish, okay? Because if they became full-on Jewish, then they would not be able to participate in the meals and some of the celebrations of their Greco-Roman world. And so they turn their back on the Greco-Roman gods, and they don't worship the emperor. They only worship Israel's God, but they don't become fully Jewish. But there were those people who were there, and they heard Paul preaching, and they began to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who brings us salvation. Now, we saw in Acts 17 that it reports that the Jewish people became jealous and created a mob, kind of a riot in the city against Paul and against Silas. And what we don't know is how long that took. Okay, so he's in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and that's all he preaches there, that's all he teaches there. And then eventually he's got to leave. And remember, he left in the middle of the night. And so we don't know how much time there is between when he had to leave in the middle of the night and those 3 Sabbaths that he preached at the synagogue. Probably not super long, but we might be talking a few months. I don't know, a couple months, maybe 6 months. I doubt if it was more than that, simply because of how he moves on to Athens and then to Corinth. But he was there long enough to where regular Gentiles started to become believers. So his ministry didn't stop when he got kicked out of the synagogue. He found other ways to minister and to teach and to tell people about Jesus. And it brought him into contact with people who weren't at the synagogue. And so your regular quote-unquote Gentiles who worshiped the emperor, who worshiped other gods, these people started learning from Paul, hearing from Paul about Jesus and about how Jesus was sent by God, how Jesus was crucified, how God raised Jesus from the dead, how Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and how Jesus is coming back. And that when he comes back, he'll bring God's judgment upon the earth and bring salvation to all those who trust in him and believe him, and will have this new world under King Jesus. Amen. And so they started to hear this, and many of them started to believe. And so you have the formation of the church, and you have believers who were Jewish, believers who were God-fearing Gentiles, believers who were quote-unquote out there in the world, worldly, run-of-the-mill Gentiles that believed in all these other gods, worshiped the emperor. They started to hear, they came believers. And in fact, from what we read in 1 Thessalonians, it sounds like that last group became the largest group in the church. That the church was primarily made up of these Gentiles who had used to worship the emperor, used to worship other gods, but now they worship Jesus. And they recognize that salvation comes from God through Jesus alone. So then the riot happens, and Paul's got to get out of town. And we remember about Jason, one of the believers. The rumor was that Paul was staying with him. And so he hid Paul so that Paul wouldn't be arrested or worse. And then he posted bond, probably guaranteed, put some money up front saying, okay, I'll make sure that there's no more disturbance. And he helped Paul get out of town in the middle of the night. And so Paul has left. And Paul probably left sooner than what he really wanted. He probably would have liked to have stayed longer. I don't know too many people where their exit plan is to leave in the middle of the night, that they would rather exit on good terms. They would rather exit kind of celebrating what God has done. And instead, he's got to get out of there. And Jason has to get him out of there. Or the whole church is kind of at risk and Paul is at risk. And so Paul ends up going to the next town over, which is Berea. And then he ends up going down further south to Athens. And then even further south to Corinth, kind of the southern part of Greece. And from Corinth, there, Luke tells us, he stayed a year and a half. And from there, he writes back to the church at Thessalonica. And Timothy had gone to visit Paul and reported to Paul what was going on, how the church was doing. Paul gets this news and he writes back to the church at Thessalonica from Corinth. And that's what we have here with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's his letters back to the church. Okay, now I know I gave you a lot of stuff there. And I'll even take a time out. Do you have any questions thus far? No questions, like you got this. You know what, frontwards and backwards. Okay, I trust you. Probably not. Okay, I still trust you. So eventually, you know, Paul has to leave. And this is significant. And because he was facing animosity, not just from the synagogue, but from the city, from the people. And while Paul leaves, now who's left to face the animosity? Jason and the church. And so realize that they have been kind of birthed into a very, what do I say, contentious situation. Because the synagogue Jews are saying, you guys are all wrong. Jesus isn't the Messiah. The Messiah was never supposed to get crucified. Paul was crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Never mind Isaiah 53, never mind Psalm 22, never mind any of that stuff. Paul was flat wrong. The Messiah wasn't supposed to get crucified. And so they're facing kind of rejection or pressure from the synagogue and then from the world. And so the world is saying, wait a minute, you're supposed to worship Caesar. How come you're not worshiping Caesar? What do you mean by just worshiping this one guy, Jesus? And you're saying no to all the other gods. Are you crazy? Right. And crazy in terms of it was just inconceivable. It was their way of life to worship the god of this and the god of that, and especially the emperor. And if you're not worshiping those gods, what are you doing? You're making them mad at you. Okay, and so if you don't worship the emperor, and the emperor finds out, hey, the people of Thessalonica, they're no longer worshiping you. They're no longer paying tribute to you. It's kind of like you are putting Thessalonica at risk that Rome would come and deal with you. So by not worshiping the emperor, it's kind of like you're a fool. It'd be like not paying taxes, and you're setting yourself up to have the IRS come after you. Okay, same type of deal. And so it's like, if you're doing something to tick the IRS off, it's like you're a fool. Okay, and so you're doing something to tick off the emperor by not worshiping her, or him, I should say, you're a fool. Okay, and then there's all the other gods as well. And so the pagan society, the Greco-Roman world, if you were a Christian, they thought you were crazy. And they thought you were putting them at risk because you're doing something to anger the gods, including the emperor. And so you're birthed into this. You are a new Christian and you're part of this new community. And it's like, I don't know, everybody thinks you're crazy. Everybody thinks you're a threat. Everybody thinks that you are creating risk for them. And so there's this persecution. And you heard the charges against Paul, right? That he's preaching another king, Jesus. And it's like, who in the world is going to preach another king in the Roman Empire and think they're going to live to see another day? Okay, and so just realize the risk that's going on here. Now, let's go ahead and look at what Paul has to say. And he preached, and the Spirit moved, and people responded, and a church was formed. And so now he's writing back to the church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul's never alone. He's always part of a team. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, grace and peace to you, it's a pretty common greeting. It's like peace, and it's like greetings, well wishes to you. But for Paul, this becomes a really loaded term. These are heavy words. Okay, we say peace, we say peace out, we don't even think about peace. Okay, but when Paul talks about peace, there's at least two dimensions to it. So the first dimension is that you would have peace with God. That instead of living in hostility with God, instead of living in rebellion against God, instead of having your sin separate you from God, that you would actually enjoy peace with God. That there would be reconciliation and that there would be harmony, that your relationship with God would be well. So when he's saying peace, one of the things he's thinking about is peace with God. Okay, a second dimension of this peace is that through our peace with God, we can also be at peace with each other. And all through Scripture, if we're not at peace with each other, that really calls into question our peace with God. And so when he's saying peace to you, he is wishing for them to have peace with God and also to have peace with one another, that there would be nothing that divides them. But there's one more dimension. If you want the technical term for it, it's the eschatological peace. Now, this is the peace that Isaiah talked about. Remember how Isaiah prophesied new creation and that the wolf would lie down with the lamb?
Yes.
Okay, this peace to where it's like new creation and there's no more violence, and this peace is something that only God can create. And so this total wellness, where there's no more death to cheat us of life, to where there's no more violence at any level, to where there is this kind of complete peace and wholeness and harmony. And so when Paul is saying peace, yes, peace with God, yes, peace with each other, but especially God's fullness of peace, where all things are well and all things are right and there's no more violence, there's no more, that everything is whole and functioning the way God created it to.
Amen.
Grace. The only way there will be that peace is by God's grace. And so grace and peace to you. Receive God's grace so that you can have peace with God. Receive God's grace so that you can have peace with each other. Receive God's grace now so that you can participate in that peace to come. Okay, and how is God's grace most given? Through Christ Jesus. Through the servant that Isaiah prophesied about. So through the servant's suffering and resurrection, this peace will come. Peace with God, peace with each other, this full peace. And so whenever Paul's saying grace and peace, don't skip over that too fast. Realize the depth of what he's wishing upon them as he greets them. That through the grace of God, the gift of God in Christ Jesus, that you would know peace with God, that you would know peace with each other, and that you would have the assurance that you will participate in that peace to come. So grace and peace to you. And then from here, Paul moves into thanksgiving. Look with me at verse 2. This is kind of his standard way of writing. He will greet and then he'll give thanks. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly gives thanks. Whenever he thinks of them, whenever he prays for them, his first thought, thanks. I'm just curious, you don't have to answer out loud, but how many people in your life, when you think of them, the first thing you do is you give thanks to God? Interesting, huh? That when he thinks of this church and he prays for this church, what's he always doing? Giving thanks for them. Wow. What if that became the way that we prayed for each other? That when we begin to think of each other and we begin to pray for each other, the first thing, we are thankful to God for each other. Amen. And see, that's pretty special, to actually have people that you are thankful for. Many of you, not all of you, but many of you knew Sister Lynn. And I remember visiting her at times as she's passed and she's with the Lord now. But I remember times visiting with her and we would pray. And when it was her turn to pray, that would be her prayer. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Smith. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Mac. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Mario. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Tony. Just that was her prayer. And she wouldn't pray a whole lot about any one person, but it was always, thank you, Lord. And so what if that became the way that we pray for each other, especially during this time going through 1 Thessalonians? It may take us, I don't know, 6-7 weeks to get through this. But if while we're going through here, what if we made a commitment to each other that, you know, as often as the Lord puts the church on my mind, as often as the Lord puts somebody in the church on my mind, the thing I'm going to do is give thanks. And we make that part of how we pray for each other. Okay, and, you know, that's a little bit different kind of prayer. You know, because I think sometimes when we think about somebody, Lord, help them. Lord, fix them. Lord, do you see what they're doing? But what if, and I mean, maybe we need to pray, Lord, help them. Lord, fix them. Lord, see what they're doing. But maybe the first thing we need to pray, maybe the thing that we need to make sure that we always pray is, Lord, thank you for them. Yes. And so Paul is giving thanks for the church. And he says, I just want you to know, I wasn't there as long as I wanted to be, but I want you to know that I'm always giving thanks for you.
Amen.
And then look, he starts to name out some of the things that he's thankful for. And the first thing that he names out is this kind of trifecta, if you will, of faith, love, and hope. So look with me at verse 3. We continue to remember before our God and Father, what do they remember? What do they give thanks for? Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I want to spend just a few moments on each of these. Your work produced by faith. Some of your translations might say your work of faith. And there's pretty much wide agreement that this work of faith, this work prompted by faith, is that because they have faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, because they have faith in Jesus, then out of that comes works. Out of their faith in Jesus comes a new work of living.
Yes.
That they live differently because of their faith in Jesus. How do you know they have faith in Jesus? By the work that they're doing. Okay, are you tracking with me? So it's not that they work to have faith. It's that they have faith, and that faith produces work. And what work does that produce? Well, the best way I know how to think about it is that they are living differently. That they are no longer worshiping the emperor, that they're no longer worshiping other gods and celebrating that stuff, and that they have a different lifestyle than what was common in the Greco-Roman world. You could see their faith by their works. You could see their faith by how they lived a new way. And so Paul's saying, I thank God for your work that is produced by your faith, that your faith, I know it's genuine because I see the works that go with it. You're putting God first rather than the culture first. That you are acting in such a way that it's evident that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Your work prompted by faith. Second, love. That he sees the labor that is prompted by their love. And I think about this. Because they have this love, because they've received love, because they've become a people motivated by the love of Christ, what do? They love others. And when you love others, what does that mean? Probably means work. Okay, pretty much always means work. Because you're going to engage in caring for someone if you love them. Okay, that it's no longer living self-centered, it's no longer living stuck on yourselves, it's no longer being self-absorbed, but you're actually going to do the work of listening to other people, of caring for other people, of going out of your way to help other people. Okay, and so if you have this love, then you're going to be engaged in labor, caring for other people, putting other people's needs ahead of your own. Okay, are you tracking with me? And so Paul is thankful that he can see the change is real in them because of their work that's produced by faith, because of their labor that's prompted by their love, and then finally by their endurance that's inspired by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their hope is in Christ, that it's Christ who's going to save us, it's Christ who's going to save the world and make life right. It's not the Roman emperor. It's not some other god. It's not money. It's not a promotion. That it's actually Christ. Amen. And so they are going to persevere in trusting in Christ, persevere in love, persevere in faith, persevere in this new lifestyle, because they know, they're convinced that their hope is actually in Christ and not something else. Okay, so I know, take a moment, talk to your neighbor really quick, your brother, your sister really quick about faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope. And again, which one of these three sticks out to you the most that you need to be better at? Faithing, loving, hoping. What do you think? Okay, well, I know that it's easy to kind of drift back and forth between the three. And when I think about faith in this context, I think about the pressure to kind of conform to the world and to do as the world does. And so it may be that when you're at work, you need more faith to stay true to Jesus rather than to conform to how everybody else around you is behaving. It may be that in another context, it's not so much that you need more faith, you might need more love. Then maybe you've been through some stuff and it's easy to kind of get self-absorbed. And all you're thinking about is you. And whether that's in terms of self-pity, like poor me, look at what I'm dealing with. or whether that's in terms of ambition. Like, I got my eyes set on a goal and I think I can get there, and you're just all consumed with it to where you don't really think about anybody else. And when you go through that time, what you may not be feeling any kind of pressure to conform to the world. You're chasing your goal. Maybe then you need love and then actually start caring for other people. And then there are times where we might get bad news or whatever, and we just feel like giving up. Like, Lord, how long? You know, do I have to keep dealing with this? How long till you make things right? And we actually become tempted to give up on the Lord and to just kind of go the way of everything around us. And then maybe what you need is hope. Hope that, no, I got you. I see you. I'm going to bring you through this. I'm at work. And one day all things will be made right. I will come again and set everything right. And so again, I don't know which of these you might be most in need of today, whether faith to keep on living true to the Lord, whether love in terms of not getting stuck on yourself but caring for one another, or whether hope that you don't give up on Christ, realizing that Christ is our only hope. But Paul, he's saying, I'm thanking God for you because I see the evidence of this in your lives, that you've really been changed. I see your work, I see your labor, I see your perseverance, your endurance. He's going to move on. He's going to thank God. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. In a word, he's thankful that God chose them and that he can see it, that he can know it. And he's thinking back about how when he was there with Silas and Timothy and preaching, that it was evident that the Holy Spirit moved and that they were made new in Christ. He is rejoicing that God chose them, and he knows that God chose them because how they responded to his preaching. They didn't blow him off as if, oh, here's another guy, has a lot to say, but doesn't matter. No, they heard his words, and the Holy Spirit moved with power, and there was deep conviction, and they became believers in Jesus. And he's thanking God for that. And a couple things here that I think are worth kind of pausing upon. He knew by what happened that God chose them. That the initiative is with God. How else can you explain it? That they became believers. God chose them. Amen. And God's preaching, Paul's preaching, came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I know that we tend to think about our response, that God chooses, we respond. Okay, but realize we respond. Where does it start? With God choosing. Have you ever thought about that? God chose you. You're not here this morning just because you chose God. You're not here this morning just because you decided to get out of bed and go to church. You are here this morning first and foremost because God chose you.
Thank you, Lord.
And he gave you the ability to respond and say, yes,
thank you,
I'll accept your choice of me.
Hallelujah.
Like, that's mind-blowing. I don't know. It's real easy to think that, well, God might choose somebody else, but I doubt if he would choose me. Because we can think about our past. We can think about what we don't have to offer. We can look at somebody else and think they got so much more to offer God. Yeah, God's going to choose them. Okay, but do you hear what he said? I know, I can see it, that God chose you by the way that his word came to you, with power, with conviction, and he's seen their faith and their hope and their love. Have you ever been part of something where you weren't actually chosen, you were just part of it? Like maybe you made the team, but you know that the coach didn't really choose you, it's just that he couldn't cut you. You know, have you ever been part of something like that? Maybe it's in a band, and you know that the director of the band didn't really choose you. It's just that there was a no-cut rule, that everybody gets to participate. Okay, and you've probably been through something like that. I know I have. To where you're part of something, but you don't really feel all that chosen. You are chosen. And you are chosen by God. You're not just here at Southeast because we have a no-cut rule. Okay, you are chosen by God, and that's why you are here. And God has given you the ability to respond, to not walk away, but to respond and to say yes. And God will keep giving us that ability to respond and to say yes to his choosing. And all through Scripture, when God chooses someone, it's never simply so that they get saved. It's never simply so that they get blessed. The choosing is always so that God can work through you to bless others. And so to begin to think that God chose each and every one of us, not just so that we would be saved, but God chose each and every one of us, yes, to save us, but also to bless through us, so that others can come to know him. Others can come to know his goodness and his salvation. So at some point today, when you're looking in the mirror, maybe it's tonight when you're brushing your teeth, just remind yourself, hey, God chose me. God chose me on purpose, not only to bless me and save me, but to bless through me, that others might know him. Paul's saying, I'm so glad I got to see it. I got to see while I was there how God chose you. And I know he chose you by the way that you received my preaching, by the way that you received the Holy Spirit coming with power and the conviction and the joy of that. And so he's giving thanks for that. Okay, I got to keep going. So, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, we'll come back to this later in chapter 2. But what he's getting at here is his preaching wasn't just in words, but it was also in his living. You know, not simply how we preached, you know how we lived among you. Amen. And we lived the gospel out for your sake. God chose us to live it out in front of you for your sake. Now look at verse 6. You, church, you believers, became imitators of us and of the Lord. I was only with you for a little while, but long enough for you to know how we lived, and long enough for you to become imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. How well known? People tell me about it instead of me having to tell them. Now, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became this model church. We think that this is kind of pretty specific right here. That what they imitated, where they became a model, was how they dealt with a world against them. That they rejoiced. That they stayed faithful. That they did not let the world against them, whether it was the animosity of the synagogue stirring up the riot, whether it was the animosity of the Greco-Roman city turning against them and like making Jason post bond. They went through suffering, just like Paul went through suffering. Even more like Jesus went through suffering. And yet the thing about Jesus is the suffering that he went through, it never deterred him from listening to the Father. And he never let that suffering really rob him of the joy that came from his relationship with the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And Paul, no matter what he went through, he never let it rob him of the joy that he had with Christ Jesus. Okay, he suffered. He suffered immensely. He's going to end up incarcerated eventually. He's going to end up executed eventually. But it never, he suffered, but he stayed faithful. And he knew the joy of the Lord in everything that he went through. He's saying to this church, I see that in you. I see that you became believers in a hostile situation. I see that you became believers with people against you, and that you are risking a lot by becoming believers, risking not fitting in, risking not being accepted, risking having people turn against you. And yet, in the face of that suffering, you stayed faithful and you knew the joy of the Lord. And because you imitated us so well, because you imitated the Lord so well, you have become a model church to all the other churches. That when they face persecution, when they face rejection, when they face hostility or animosity, people criticizing them, why are you putting the whole city at risk by not worshiping the emperor? Why are you doing this or that that doesn't fit in with your old way of life and our way of life? They endured it, and they knew the joy of the Lord. And so this church becomes known to other churches for how they persevered joyfully in the midst of hard stuff. And Paul says, the news about you has gone out so wide that I get to a place and they're already talking about you. Never mind, I started the church. The news of what happened has gotten ahead of me, and they're already talking about you. And look at one more thing. Again, all of this is in a spirit of thanksgiving. What are these other churches, what are these other believers saying about what happened in Thessalonica? Look at the second half of verse 9 and 10. They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. That they would know peace. So they tell us how you did away with worshiping the emperor, how you did away with sacrificing to all these other gods, how you did away with that old way of living, and how you have turned to Jesus, the one that God sent his Son to die for us, raised him. He's at the right hand of God interceding, and he's coming again to rescue us. Amen. And to bring us into his new creation. And Paul's saying, your testimony is spread far and wide. And he's giving thanks for them. Now, I think about this, and I can see why. I can see why Paul is so thankful for this church. He wasn't there long, but wow, what a powerful work God did. And he can see the fruit of the work in their lives, how they're living, how they're going about life. He hears about it from other people, how they really turn from their Greco-Roman religions to worship the true and the living God. So my question is, as a model church, what can we learn from them? You know, I mean, sometimes you see churches and you think, wow, I wish we could be like them. Maybe they got a bigger building. Maybe they got a great choir. Maybe they have, a pastor that can wax eloquently. Maybe they have, any number of things. And so it's real easy to, hear about a church, think about a church, and think, wow, if we could only be more like them. Well, what about this church at Thessalonica? Paul actually calls them a model church. What can we learn from them? How should we imitate them as they imitate Paul and Silas, as they imitate Jesus? What can we learn from them? What should we put into practice that they're doing? And maybe part of it is that faith and that love and that hope thing. The Lord, help us to have more faith in you. I'm not talking about ramping up belief. Maybe what I'm talking about, Lord, help us to be more faithful to you. So that no matter what kind of pressure I'm surrounded by, whether it's at work, whether it's with an old set of friends, whether it's with family, that no matter what I'm surrounded by, I'm going to stay faithful to you. So maybe that's one area is, Lord, I want to imitate them. Help me to be faithful no matter who might be around and how risky it may feel. Maybe the place we need to become more like them, maybe the place I need to become more like them is in love. Like, Lord, fill me with your love so that I become more loving instead of stuck on myself and self-absorbed. It's real easy to just care about me or to just care about my family. And no, I need to care. Yes, my first responsibility is to care for my family. But instead of getting stuck on myself or poor me or things I'm chasing after, maybe I need God to help me be more loving and genuinely caring for those around me. Listening, remembering to pray, asking how they're doing, that type of thing. Maybe I need to remember where my hope is actually at. Sometimes if I can just get my taxes done and get my refund, I'm going to be okay. Like, I'll make it. Okay, no, my hope really isn't in a tax refund. My hope is in Christ. Amen. Okay, but how often do we slip into that way of thinking? That if I could just get this, if I could just have this, if this would just happen. And all of a sudden it's like we're placing all of our hope in something that is really so temporary. Right. And won't solve anything. Right. Our hope is in Christ. And maybe a tax refund is too small of a thing. But how often, if I just had a better job, or if I could just find a relationship, or if I could just, you fill in the blank. And it's like that becomes our hope. No, our hope is in Christ. And as we hope in Christ, what we discover is that Christ gives us power to persevere and to endure no matter what the challenge might be. This is a model church. They're not perfect, but they model some really important things. What do we need to learn from them? And maybe we need to learn that when things don't go our way, or when it feels like the world's against us, because it is, that rather than let that get us down or cause us to quit, we actually rejoice because the world was against Jesus. But God brought him through and gave him victory even over death. And the world was against Paul, but somehow God kept Paul going to where he can wish grace and peace, and that he can give thanks and he can live with joy. Maybe that's how we need to imitate them. Maybe we need to imitate them in terms of turning away from all the things that the world worships and realizing that Jesus alone is worthy of our lives. The true and the living God gave his Son to die for us so that we could have peace with God, peace with each other, resurrected him, seated at the right hand of God, coming again to establish the fullness of God's peace in the new creation. We need to turn so that we can be part of that and that we can know that peace now. So I don't know how the Lord might be talking to you about imitating this model church, what Paul has identified that he's giving thanks for. But I want to take a moment just in silence and let you pray. And as you pray, Lord, thank you for choosing me. Help me to learn from this church and become more, and you fill in the blank. So let us pray, and I'll give you some silent prayer, and then I'll close this part in prayer, and we'll receive communion. Lord Jesus, as you search our hearts, help us to listen. Help us to become more the church, more the believer that you saved us to be, that you chose us to be. We're humbled, amazed that you would choose us. But that's the truth. You chose us.
Thank you.
And you have given us the ability to respond.
Yes.
And so here we are asking you to do all that you desire to do in us and through us for your glory. And as we've looked at this church and heard Paul's thanksgiving for them, Lord, we realize some things about ourselves. Help us to be more faithful. We want the work of our faith to be evident in our living. And so, Lord, help us to be more faithful, that no matter who we're around, no matter what we're doing, no matter the context, that we are faithful followers of you. Lord, help us to be more loving, personally and together as a church. It is so easy to get stuck on ourselves, to where we're so fixated with our own lives that we don't do the work of loving. And so we pray that we would be so gripped by your love that we love one another and bear with each other and encourage each other and listen to each other. And then, Lord, sometimes we can be hit with news or circumstances that seem so hopeless. And we end up thinking that maybe there's another solution besides you. Help us, Lord, to have our hope refixed upon you, to where we realize that it's only through you that we'll actually know peace and the fullness of your salvation. And Lord, we confess that we need to turn more deeply from the ways of this world, the gods of this world, the things of this world, turn more deeply to you.
Yes.
And to recognize that you are our hope, that you're our salvation.
Yes.
And again, that it's in no one else or no thing else. And we realize that we're going to face ridicule for that. And we realize that we may face resistance for that. And we don't know how risky that might be in each person's situation and the situation of the church. But Lord, whatever we face, help us to stay faithful, to stay loving, and to keep our hope in you. And may we know your joy, the joy that only you can give of walking in step with you. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for choosing us and for working in us. And we can't get better on our own. We cannot imitate this church, this model church, by our own strength, by just trying harder. We know that. It's only by your Spirit. And so grant us your Spirit and your joy afresh, that we might become a model church. Not that we would boast about it, but that we would just follow you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to receive communion this morning, and just acknowledging that the only way I'm going to be able to, you know, live into this, whether it's faith, love, hope, whether it's joy through opposition, turning from the world to Christ, the only way we're going to do that is by His grace, by His presence with us and in us. And so if that's your desire, that's your prayer, I invite you to come forward to receive communion, receive the bread, receive the cup. And Brother Tony, if you'll help me serve. And then once everybody's been served, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.